Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Hope you all are doing well. Well, let me introduce this morning's topic to you. This is a difficult topic for some people because I think that the average believer, after they understand salvation by grace through Christ alone, by faith alone, the one thing that we all desire is to grow in our relationship with God. We want to know Him better, so many would not only go into the Scriptures, but would choose a book like the classic Knowing God by J.I. Packer just to know the attributes of God and to know who He is as this vast, awesome, holy other being in the universe who created everything that is ex nihilo. There are others who would like to study a particular area of the Christian life, whether it be spiritual disciplines like memorizing Scripture, how to study the Bible. Still others would love to be involved even in a mission trip to do some project for the kingdom and for the people of a particular land and country. Still others would prefer privatism and just to be alone, to be in their home reading the Scriptures, reading various books which illuminate a book like Habakkuk that we've been hearing in the sermons for the last few weeks. But there are many activities that Christians can be involved in, but one of the most difficult is the one that I began to present last week and will continue today, and the Lord willing, one more week. And that is that all of us, all believers everywhere, have been given a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not just an idea that was on Jesus' mind as an afterthought when He was just about to ascend into heaven. But it was that each one of us know how to share His name with other people who don't know Him so that they might come to know Him. The quickest turnaround in the Bible from salvation to being a witness to someone else was the woman at the well. It was on the very day when Jesus revealed to her who He was that she wanted the living water, received it, and then went back to her village and told everyone about this prophet Jesus. And the Scripture simply says that many believed on His name that day. So she went from being a baby in Christ to being someone who led many of her friends and family and villagers to Jesus on that day. There's a common misconception in the believing world, and I had it when I was in college, which led to a one-on-one conversation with Josh McDowell that I had requested from the director of Campus Crusade for Christ, because I had this thought in my mind. What if I'm sharing my faith with someone at that time using the little booklet, The Four Spiritual Laws? What if someone asked me a question and I didn't know the answer to it? I had heard about apologetics, but at that point I had not yet taken philosophy under my atheistic philosophy professor. So my faith was not shaken until I was 21, 22, and that lasted a full year under this man studying the early Greek philosophers all the way to the moderns of Kant and Hegel. So in that earlier time when I spoke to Josh McDowell, I said, Josh, what if someone asked me a question and I don't know the answer to it? And that would stop many people from ever sharing their faith. What if you did come up with someone that you were having a conversation with and you really didn't understand philosophy because you're more of an engineer type? Or you're more of a literary scholar, and you really have never really thought about presuppositional apologetics, evidential apologetics, classical apologetics. You may not even know the difference between those three types or how to mix and blend to reach a particular person. We see the masterful way that Jesus did it with the woman at the well, how he turned it from a simple conversation, "Give me a drink," until she came to the place after being told about her personal life by Jesus, who could see into the heart of any person at any time with his omniscience, and she became a believer that day. It's an amazing story. And yet that kept me back from being bold, and it did take my car accident on April the 3rd, 1970, and with that, where two people were killed, putting me in the hospital for a week with a head injury. And during that time, being given by the Lord, this really unusual sense, it came over me. I've never been able to describe it, but it was just courage. It was boldness to share, not only with people who were in lower socioeconomic status than I was, but to witness upward, as Jim Kennedy challenged all the ministers at Coral Ridge many years ago, when he asked us a question, "Do you just minister and share your faith with those that you seem to have more power over? Or do you also reach up to the influential and those that have money, those who have position and power and status in the community?" Well, all these things through the years have continued to grow inside of me, and I decided after the death of Billy Graham that we would hold those 2 weeks of tribute to him, because there's never been, as you know, another evangelist on the face of the earth, including Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody, who presented the gospel face-to-face with so many people, about 215 to 20 million people face-to-face. But the estimate is that he really communicated through the media as well with over 1 billion people on the planet. That's an astounding number of people that heard the gospel, the simple gospel, through his lips. But when an Amsterdam conference that he had established, where 10,000 people came together from all over the world, Asia, Europe, Africa, the U.S., the question was asked, "Who will take your place when you're gone?" And that's when he said, as I've already mentioned in here, he said, "All 10,000 of you, you're to take the gospel to the world." And that's the more biblical perspective. When you read the greatest works that have ever been written on the life of Christ by scholars, and I'm speaking of scholars from Oxford, from Cambridge, from Harvard, from Princeton, from Yale, from the School of Theology in London and Aberdeen, wherever you go to study the life of Christ, this will be said. When Jesus preached to the multitudes, and you know them well, John 6, the Bread of Life sermon, where everyone abandoned him except the 12. When you read about the feeding of the 5,000, and then again the feeding of the 4,000, where Jesus is coming down in his triumphal entry to throngs of people coming out of the city to greet him and also joining him from Bethany to enter Jerusalem, where he'll give his life for us. There never were, as these scholars say, there never were very many results at all. But results are what we're after. We want to see the coming kingdom of Christ. And if we shift our focus all the way to the end of the age, when Jesus comes back again in bodily form, so that every eye will see him, every knee will bow and proclaim that he is the Lord of life, Revelation tells us that there is going to be this innumerable body of people in heaven. Innumerable. And so I would just call it a sea of people. I think the largest group I was ever a part of was the Promise Keepers event in Washington, D.C. in 1996. And there were, by count, a close count or estimation, about 1 million people there. I was standing very near the Washington Monument, and if I looked one way, I could see this throng of men. If I looked the other, the same thing. But this number in the book of Revelation is a different kind of number. Because though there are about 7.6 billion people on the planet today, and only 2.3 billion profess faith, we have to also calculate those who were living in the age of Habakkuk, and the age of Noah, and the age of Adam and Eve, and moving forward, the age of St. Augustine, and Anselm, and Ignatius, and John Calvin, and Martin Luther, and Zwingli, and John Wesley, and Charles Wesley, and Susanna Wesley, and all these great people in these great generations who did believe on the name of the Son of God. So there's this throng of people that are going to be before the throne. I've often wondered, from the times that I've shared my faith, would there be people coming up to me saying, John, thank you so much for leading me into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I've always thought there probably, other than the gift of life itself in Christ and seeing him, Jesus, seated on the throne bodily, I don't think there would be a greater gift that I could receive for all eternity. But to know that someone was spared everlasting separation from God in punishment because they didn't have the righteousness of Christ applied to them through Jesus' finished work. So over the years, as I've taught in here, you've heard me give lectures on Christianity and culture. You've heard me do a series on the great apologist, Blaise Pascal. We have talked about the Roman Empire and the environment in which Christianity arose. We have talked about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts and so many topics. But this one seems to cause people, I've found over the years, the most distress. I understand that, I think, because of my own temperament and my own way of associating with other people. And God had to shift some things in my heart to where I would look at every person as a potential new believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to ask your forgiveness, but I am going to ask you to open your hearts today, because there are two things that have astounded me, and the second of these is something that I want to address for all of us this morning. The first astounding truth is that Jesus died for me and you. That is the greatest gift that we could ever receive. But the other one began when I was a middler, that's the second year of seminary, and taking a course on the life of Jesus in seminary. And in that course, I had to take an oral exam, and I had to be told for the first time in my life that there were 368 separate events in the life of Jesus Christ. You can remember it very clearly by it being almost a year, 365. 368 separate events as mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I had heard many stories. I knew about the woman at the well. I knew about Jesus walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee and healing blind Bartimaeus. What I did not know when I was 25, because no one had ever told me, is that there was an order to the life of Christ. And no one told me either that there was a plan that Jesus had in training 12 men, and that that would be his only plan to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. I didn't know that. And so over the years, I made a commitment in seminary after that class under Dr. DeYoung that I would spend the rest of my life studying the life of Christ, to understand what he taught, to understand how he lived, and to understand this question the best I could: how in the world did he do it? How did he train 12 untrained, uneducated men, as the book of Acts calls them in chapter 4, and turn the known world upside down? How did he do it? And how then did the apostles apply the same principles Jesus used in training them to train other people? And so for me, I had to go beyond the scriptures into the 2nd century and 3rd century and 4th century, all the way up through John Bunyan, all the way up through moderns today, including Henrietta Mears at Hollywood Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California, who impacted Billy Graham, Bill Bright, Dawson Trotman, and many, many other people through her ministry. But how did they do it? You mean discipleship has been taking place in back corners, in a hospital in Bedford, England? That's where John Bunyan was tutored privately for 2 years by the pastor of his church until he was ready to take over as pastor of that church. You mean this really did take place, that people like the Apostle John trained Ignatius, who then wrote letters that we can now read in the Apostolic Fathers of the 2nd century and find that he's writing them on the way to Rome, and that he will actually give his life in the Colosseum that many of you and I have visited in Rome and being torn asunder by wild lions? You mean John trained Ignatius? You mean John trained Polycarp? I didn't know the name Polycarp until I was in seminary. But Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, a godly man that John discipled. And Polycarp was 86 when the Roman officials arrested him and burned him at the stake because he refused to recant. So today, with that introduction, I have another introduction that's written that I'd like to read to you, but I wanted to pave the way because I realize that if you have never been brought up in an environment where you were used to hearing someone challenge you to share your faith as an individual with a family member, with a friend, with a stranger sitting next to you someplace, that this is a time after the death of Billy Graham to receive his challenge as an extension of Amsterdam and say, will we join the 10,000 that are sharing their faith around the world wherever they go? So let me begin. The most staggering achievement in human history, apart from Jesus' vicarious sacrifice on the cross for our sins, is the rapid spread of the gospel throughout the world, from the first century AD until the present. From a small band of uneducated and untrained disciples, people from every nation have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ alone for their eternal life. A.B. Bruce, the author of a book that many of you know about now, The Training of the Twelve, written in 1871 in Scotland, beautifully portrays this accomplishment in his opening paragraph. On display before us is the infant church in its cradle, the small headwaters of the river of life, the earliest blossoms of the Christian faith, the humble origin of the mighty empire of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, when I was in Texas, I read a little book that the person that I was staying with had in their library, and it was really almost pamphlet-like, but it was called The Little Red Hen That Could. And it's the story of the TRW company, and it was started by two men who decided to manufacture two screws for the aeronautical engineering sector of society for airplanes. That company grew into over 750 PhDs doing research, putting satellites into space, and working in the aeronautical field. But it began small, and that's what A.B. Bruce is getting at here, that all good things start small. a la Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak putting out the Apple IIe computer with a duo disk drive, which we owned in Fort Lauderdale when it first came out. Since those early days when the 12 and Jesus walked on the earth, every generation has had to reclaim Jesus' command to make disciples of all the nations. Making new converts and bringing them to spiritual maturity is indisputably at the heart of Jesus' Great Commission. The gospel accounts reveal that when Jesus was training the 12, he was not only looking at these men, he was looking through them to those who would believe on him through their proclamation. And so you may have seen this before. Anyone can count the seeds in an apple, but only God can count the apples in a seed. When we share Christ with someone, we never know if that person might be the next Billy Graham, the next pastor, the next engineer who would win their firm to Christ, the next school teacher who shares Christ with students who then grow up and follow him. While he was loving them, shaping their lives, and sanctifying them in the truth, he was also training these future apostles to lift up their eyes to a plentiful harvest of lost sheep and become the leaders of a vast worldwide movement as it is today. These first disciples who had been trained by Jesus to take the gospel to the world clearly understood that they were not only called to shepherd believers to spiritual maturity, but also to equip and prepare them to do their part in the evangelization of the world. And here is where so many Bible studies fail. And I use that word very, very carefully and very, very seriously. Because it's all about taking in and taking in, and the eyeballs are rotated in. What does this passage mean to me? And how can my life be enhanced or helped by studying this text and then taking it into my heart and my mind? And how can it touch maybe our families and our close friends? But what about the person in Little Five Points? What about the people that are really struggling in various areas of their lives who are this very day in Atlanta down and out and have no hope because they've never heard the gospel of Christ? We can easily stay in our cocoons and fail to rotate our eyes outward to a world and ask the question, I wonder, do they really know him? So as I'm flying to Nigeria on a jet to train for 2 weeks in West Africa Theological Seminary, for 2 years in a row, but on the second trip over, there was a man just one row up, and his little son, probably no more than 3 or 4, was just crying. And I had some things in my bag that I thought might help, that he might chew on or suck on to maybe release the pressure. And so I just tapped the guy, and I said, is there anything that I can do? I have some things. And he said, no, thank you, but I really appreciate that. So that started the conversation, just like Jesus saying, give me a drink, to the woman at the well. And over the years, I've learned that you start with the secular, you start with what's around you, and you move and change the course to a spiritual conversation. And as it turned in that way, without going into the details, we wound up having a very, very long conversation that evening. And lo and behold, about Christ. And lo and behold, when we left Lagos and went down south to Lekki Island, where I was preaching that weekend, we stayed in the Chevron compound, which really looked like Fort Knox. 2 guard gates, razor wire, armed guards with machine guns. And because, as you probably read over the years, that the bad element of the Nigerian mafia were kidnapping Chevron employees and then doing that so that they would get a ransom in oil money. And so the Chevron employees were heavily guarded, and from the time they landed in Lagos in the airport, they could never be alone all the way until they were in two solid gates. So on an evening, I was asked to come in and teach a Bible study in the Chevron compound where I was staying for that evening, that weekend. And I was talking to a man and shared the story, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, the man I was talking to works for Chevron. He was flying to Lagos. And the man in the group, as I told the story, said, "Oh, he's one of my best friends here." And how God works things out to, in this case, allow this man to know that I'd already shared the gospel, and then for him to invite him into their own study. We don't know the ways of the Lord because they're directed by the Holy Spirit, who knows exactly who you and I need to speak to on a regular basis. Jesus' strategy has never been annulled. It has been ignored. His followers must faithfully and continually make new, reproducing disciples who make new disciples who make new disciples. And that's the progress that's to go on. Spiritual multiplication must be at the heart of true biblical discipleship, for Christianity is always only one generation away from extinction. And so I can still hear one of my Old Testament professors, Dr. Jack Scott, standing before the class one day and saying, "Men, I believe that this is the saddest verse in the Bible. Judges 2:10. You probably know it, but you perhaps don't know the reference." And there grew up a whole generation in Israel who did not know the Lord. And this led John Stott in the 20th century to write a book called Our Guilty Silence. How should we ever expect true revival to break out? How should we ever expect the world to be one to Christ or to hasten the day of the coming of Christ unless we're involved in evangelism? Now, after that introduction, I'm going to pause because remember what I said at the beginning. I understand all the dynamics, and I can almost feel some of the things that you're saying to yourself right now. "Oh, I could never do what you do." That's what I said because of my own temperament and my own nature. "I could never be given boldness." Oh, yes, you could. "I could never learn apologetics." Oh, yes, you can. "I could never answer people's questions about the gospel." Oh, yes, you can. You see, it takes, first of all, a commitment to obedience to the command that Jesus gave. And then the rest of our lives is spent preparing to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. So I, over the years, felt that there were 10 primary reasons that Christians do not reproduce and make new disciples. One, feelings of unworthiness. Well, I would hope that we all stay in that position of feeling unworthy because at best, we're unprofitable servants. Two, insufficient training and preparation. That is, a person does not know how to share their faith, and they don't know what to say. I would say there, you're right on both counts. But people can be shown how to share their faith. So a commander of a nuclear sub many years ago said to me, "Would you train me in personal evangelism?" And I said, "Yes." And so I began about 3 months of training with him every week. And on the first night before we're going out to share our faith for the very first time, he looked at me and he said, as we're pulling out of the parking lot, "Stop, stop the car." Very intensely, with a lot of emotion. And he looked at me and he said, now what's going to happen tonight?" And I said, "I don't know." Here was a commander of the nuclear sub that had been under the Mediterranean Sea for a long time, sometime months on end, and he was so shaken. And I said, look, when we go to the door, just stand behind me and I'll protect you. I tried to make light of it a little bit. But the truth is that no one had ever shown him how. And you see, Jesus showed the 12 how. The worst thing I could do with you, and I became convicted and convinced of this when I was in my 20s, that pastors do a great disservice. They challenge people by saying, you need to be doing evangelism. Now, let me flip that around. And let's say that someone in here is in real estate, and they were up here speaking to all of us today. And for those that are not in real estate, that person would say to us, I want you to sell your first house tomorrow. I wouldn't know the first step to take. Or let's say you're an engineer and you're up here. I want you beginning tomorrow to produce blueprints for this new high rise. Of course, that would seem silly, wouldn't it? Jesus never did that with the 12. He not only taught them, but he showed them how. When he turned the water into wine, there were a few of the early disciples that were there because it happened just after the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. And they saw him do that. They saw him walk on water, and it terrified them, as the scriptures say. But he taught them lessons as he was going along. So that's why I'm so grateful today for people who came around in my life and trained me how to share my faith. And then what? Everyone needs to have a gospel presentation that they feel comfortable with. Can I put everyone at ease here? Every one of us in this room has a different personality. There is not a one-size-fits-all evangelism presentation. There are those that like to just walk it through by just talking, which is my favorite way now, as long as I get all the points of the gospel in. There are those that love to hold up the four spiritual laws and go through it page by page, and I applaud that. There are people who have gone to a Billy Graham school of evangelism, and they use that. Some use evangelism explosion, and God is still using that around the world to bring people to Christ. But it's like D.L. Moody when he was preaching in London, and a man came up to him after one of his crusades and said, Mr. Moody, I do not like the way you do evangelism. And D.L. Moody, being very gracious, just said, well, sir, please tell me how you do it. And he said, well, I don't. And D.L. Moody said, well, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't. So would it be right here that you would learn from Randy Pope and learn 3D evangelism? I'm going to go further with you because I say things sometimes that no one says. If you go there and it's a hook, and you say, that's it. That's what I've been looking for. Use it. But if you're there and your personality says, and you hear this strong whisper, and it's not an excuse, you just say, that is not me. Then walk out and say, I'm going to my next option and my next and my next until you hear D.L. Moody's voice in your heart and mind. That I'm going to find a way to share my faith. And if you don't have anything else, you have a personal testimony. And I learned this from Josh McDowell on that day that I met with him alone. He said, John, the person with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. And so you might say, I don't know. Like the people that Jesus healed. I don't know how he did it. All I know is that once I was blind and now I see. And you'll never know how your testimony will touch another person's life because of your own experience. So learn how and learn the what. Three, a disobedient lifestyle. We never have an interest in prayer, reading the Bible, or evangelism when we're living in disobedience. Number four, misplaced priorities. We put everything else above the Great Commission. And yet that was what was on Jesus' heart from the beginning in coming down out of eternity into time and space and walking with people, including the 12 and the 70, to train them about how to get the message out to the whole world. Number five, an overbooked calendar. Busyness is one of the curses of our day, and I think we all have it. But sometimes we just have to say, I'm going to take the time in order to do this. Number six, I've only come across this once in my life, but I added it to my list because it did happen. A wife told her husband, I don't want you involved in evangelism. And Spurgeon said of this kind of thing, not just spouses, but anybody, never let a man who is but a worm let that person turn you away from serving Christ. Number seven, people are program-oriented. So I know believers who would rather go to a concert, they would rather go to hear a guest speaker, they'd rather travel to a conference, but they would never cross over just to talk to one person about Christ. We can have the appearance of being committed to Christ and His commandment and commission because no one sees us during the week. But everyone in here knows, including me and my own life, we know whether we're doing this on a regular basis or not. Number nine is fear. Fear is a big one, and you know my life first, 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. And so it's fear, number one, of failure. What if they reject the gospel? Then you move on and pray for them. B, fear of vulnerability, that you might seem vulnerable and not in complete control of all that you want. It can be embarrassing. And then three, there are those that are afraid of commitment, to actually say in their hearts, I don't know how, I don't know when, but today I'm going to say to Christ, would you make me a multiplying disciple maker? And then 10th, temperament and gift mix. We're all different and we're all going to reach people in various ways. It might be in using the home. I remember a book back in the time that I was in Fort Lauderdale, and it came out as very popular, Your Home, a Lighthouse. Use your home for Q&A. Out of Memphis, another group began to teach. You can bring people over to have an open forum in your home. There are all kinds of ways to do it. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I've had this in my notes in the back of my Bible since I was in seminary. I read it in one of his sermons. I would quite as soon not be as live to be a useless thing. Better far to fatten the fields with one's own corpse than to lie rotting above ground in idleness. He had a way with words, didn't he? So let me deal with spiritual multiplication now. We dealt with it some last week. I'm going to take you further into it, because spiritual multiplication is at the heart of seeing that sea of people before the great white throne in the book of Revelation, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation in the world. The first thing is I want you to remember what I showed you last week, and let's go ahead, Larry, and just go through these all the way to the top, that it began with a disciple, and then go ahead and go all the way up to the top so we can do this quickly. So the discipler disciples the disciple. And when Paul is speaking in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, Timothy, these entrust to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So Paul trains Timothy. Timothy trains faithful men, and faithful men train others. And so we just have those words on the right that you can read yourself. They're not ideal. I've struggled for years to come up with the best language to describe the relationship from Paul all the way down to others. But one thing you just need to know, because the words aren't important, do you get the concept? And that is that we have four generations here of reproduction going on. Let's continue and look at the power of multiplication in a separate way than I presented last week by using the world population clock. And this one came from Dr. Howard Hendricks, who influenced me more than anybody else in my life in the principles of disciple making. I came across him when I was at university, and since that time, his books and me having the privilege of meeting with him for 3 hours one day alone was one of the great highlights of my life. But this is what he said. Checkers, put one grain of rice on the first block, then double it in the next block, then double that one, etc. By the time you get to the last block, you have enough grain to cover the land of India with rice 6 feet deep. So again, many of you know the name Dr. James M. Baird. The annex building across the parking lot is named for him, and many of you heard him speak at the 40th anniversary of the church. And he was my pastor growing up in the little town of Gadsden. And so he and I became friends and stayed friends throughout his whole ministry. When I was in Fort Lauderdale, he was preaching in a church in Miami, and we would meet together for lunch from time to time. But one day when we were talking later, after he had moved back to Jackson, Mississippi, he said, John, I want to relay a story to you. I was on the plane coming somewhere, and he said, I was sitting next to this young lady, and I thought I would try to turn the conversation to Christ. And he's one of the men that I learned this from. He used the four spiritual laws on a regular basis. And so he began getting to know her, and Jim was so affable and loving in the way he encountered personal relationships. And so they talked for a while, and then he began to turn the conversation to Christ, and he simply asked her, as he told me, do you ever think of spiritual things? There are many first questions that are unoffensive that you can ask. And she said, oh, all the time. And he said, can you tell me what you think about? And she began to tell the story of her love for Christ. At that point, Jim, knowing that she really understood the gospel after a time, said, would you tell me your story? And she said, well, I lived in Fort Lauderdale for years, and my youth pastor, John Musselman, led me to Christ. So right there, as Jim's relaying the story, I thought, how many times does God give us that story just to encourage us a little bit on the way when many of those times are never revealed? But you see, Jim was Paul to me, and then I became Timothy to that young lady. But isn't it amazing that you could cover the land of India 6 feet deep by following Howard Hendricks' plan? Now, there's a permanence of the mission, and everyone in the room knows this quote, but no one knows the source. Some think it's a Chinese proverb, and others think it's more modern. But you know it. Give a man a fish, and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, and you feed him for a lifetime. So if you know how to share your faith and then you train someone else how to do the same, then you just multiplied yourself. And the stories are calling in my head right now to share, and my other part of the brain is saying, don't tell one because of the length of time it would take. But that's true in discipleship. When you train one person and then they know how to do it, then you just multiplied ministry, and the greatest thing is you never know how God's going to then take them and where he's going to take them and use them to bring the gospel to others. This is straightforward, so brace yourself, because this is the man that I knew to be Howard Hendricks. He does not mince his words, and I hope you'll receive it as from the man, in my estimation today, who is the greatest disciple maker that's ever lived in America. Effective ministries are not determined by their size, but by their significance. I am so weary of hearing people tell me how large their church is. My friend, I couldn't care less about the size of your church. Our greatest need is not church growth. I think I will throw up the next time I hear this. The greatest need is church health. You show me a healthy church, and I will show you a growing church, if not numerically, for whatever reason. Hudson Taylor labored 10 years for his first convert in China. It will always grow spiritually. The key is not how many, but what kind of Christians are we developing. It's quality, not quantity. And our calling is not a ministry of addition, but as we are going to see, Jesus has called us to a ministry of multiplication. I can tell you categorically, after over 55 years of ministry, Dallas Theological Seminary, Dallas, Texas, discipleship is a ministry with no regrets. I've never wasted 5 minutes in discipling men and women, and I cannot say that about almost anything else in my ministry. It is a ministry that will give you complete fulfillment when you die. And let's continue his thought in another place, in a book that he and his son William wrote called As Iron Sharpens Iron. Every time you build into the life of another person, you launch a process that ideally will never end. You know how we know that today? Because every one of us in this room were led to Christ by someone who, when you trace it all the way back, it either came from Thomas, it came from Bartholomew, from Simon Peter, from Paul, from James the Just, from John, from one of the 12, or one of the 70 whom the 12 trained. That's how far it goes back, and ultimately, the message goes all the way back to Jesus himself. Here's an insight from Stephen Covey, and I know that many of you have benefited from his works, as I have over the years, and you know the phrase, to begin with the end in mind. To begin with the end in mind, he says, is to begin today with the image, picture, or paradigm of the end of your life as your frame of reference or the criterion by which everything else is examined. It means to start with a clear understanding of your destination. It means to know where you're going so that you better understand where you are now and so that the steps you take are always in the right direction. Begin with the end in mind is based on the principle that all things are created twice. Do you remember his illustration? Measure twice, saw once. That's the carpenter's rule. There's a mental or first creation. We get it in our hearts and heads that the Great Commission is ours to fulfill. And then there's a physical or second creation where we begin to take steps to become that person. So how do Covey's insights help us understand biblical discipleship? Well, I like to look at it in terms of developing a profile of a discipled person. Michelangelo used to say that when he chipped away a portion of the marble, and I think you all know that he spent about 3 years in the quarries of Italy finding or trying to find the most perfect piece of marble. Did you know, for instance, that when he was in his 20s, he created the Pietà, which some of you, like me, saw in the New York World's Fair in 1964, and then again in Rome, in the Vatican. You may have seen it there. But he could see the image, and he would chisel away until each piece fell away and more of the sculpture came to light. But did you know that he never found in his entire life from that point on a piece of marble as pure as the one from which the Pietà was created? We have a task to not only look at someone, but to look through them and also to look at their potentiality, even if we at the time don't sense that they may ever take this further. We just don't know when God will do that work in their lives. And so we need to use our imagination, and that's what Stephen Covey is telling us to do. If we can't see it in the imagination, we can't move it into reality or into a series of goals and move it to our to-do list to actually accomplish. So what I want to do for a few minutes is just talk about what are we trying to produce. And I'm not going into all the detail that I would like to, but I'm going to show you an overview. So if you're discipling someone, a good discipler, or can I move it to another category, parenting? How many of us as parents had goals that we set for our children, where we wrote it down? How many of us had a family constitution? We're going to live by these particular guidelines and rules in our home. What are we trying to produce? What is a set of parents trying to do except do the same thing that their parents did with them when they were growing up? Get them in school, get them in sports, get them in music, and those kinds of things. But it goes much deeper than that. The light bulb is a symbol of an idea and reminds us that one characteristic of a well-formed vision is the word perspicuity. That's the word in German that Martin Luther used about the nature of Scripture. He said it had perspicuity, that is, Scripture is clear. The freedom from being obscure or ambiguous, clear in statement or expression. So vision is the ability to perceive something not actually visible. You may not be able to visibly see yourself sharing Christ with someone else or even training others to do it. As through mental acuteness or keen foresight, and I love this part of the definition, force or power of the imagination. So what is vision? Four quick definitions. First, two by Barna, the pollster from California. Vision for ministry is a clear mental image of a preferable future imparted by God to his chosen servants and is based upon an accurate understanding of God's self and circumstances. There's a lot to unpack, but we can't. But there it is. It's a clear mental image of a preferable future. Lord, could you use me? Could you see yourself being used in brand new ways in the kingdom? Second from Barna, vision is foresight with insight based on hindsight. Masterful. Charles Bridges, 17th century, author of one of the great commentaries on the book of Proverbs, a Puritan. Vision is divine instruction, and many of you have heard this before. Without a vision, the people perish. And you think it has to do with our almost being prophetic and thinking about something in the future. And if we don't get that vision, then the people perish. No, the Hebrew word there is chazon, which means without a revelation, the people perish. Without God's vision, without God's calling, people will in fact perish. But maybe my favorite of all comes from Peter Drucker, whom I've been reading since I was in my 20s. Vision, he says, is defining reality. What is really possible with you? What is possible with your Bible study group? What is possible with the men and the women that you disciple or your children and grandchildren? What could happen? Could there be a revival breaking out like during the rain and the preaching of Jonathan Edwards? Could one break out like it did at Asbury Seminary? Could it be like the Welsh revival that broke out? One of the men I'm training in the European Leadership Forum wrote a book on the Welsh revival because his grandfather was involved in that particular revival and recounted firsthand stories to him about how it happened. When we build mature disciples of Christ, then, we have to have a vision of what we're trying to actually build. I'm not going to read all of these, but in every case of these verses, in Colossians, Ephesians, and James, it talks about bringing people to maturity in Christ. That means ripe. And we all know what a ripe apple looks like as, as well as a green one on the tree. Maturity means that we have worked not with babies in Christ forever, but we see the babies growing up into childhood, adolescence, young adulthood, and ultimate maturity in Christ. This next image some of you have seen is called the shaping of a life. The blue circle, the large circle, represents your life, and the small circles inside represent the areas of your life where you have developed, where you've grown, where you've known. There are only three things you can put in those circles. You can put knowledge, you can put a skill, and you can put, Bob, I just joined you. Okay. Knowledge, skills. What? No. It'll come to me in just a minute. So, memories. That's it. So, Jesus trained the 12 to have knowledge and to have ministry skills and that third one. Okay, so, what? No? That is unbelievable. You know, in all my years, I've never forgotten that. 20 years ago that I learned it. So let's move on. So when, and it'll come when I'm on my way out the class and going to someplace else. So when you study, let's look at the, oh, you have them all up there. So the book of Romans, starting on the left-hand side at the top. So you study the book of Romans, and before you did, you would say, I don't know the book of Romans. So you study it, and then you fill in the circle because now you have a working knowledge of that book. Apologetics, the same thing. When you begin to grow in a particular area, then you fill in that blank. And so if a person takes this, there would be thousands of those holes to fill in, including when you're a child learning to tie your shoes. And when you do, that would be colored in when you learn how to add two numbers together, starting off in basic childhood mathematics. And when you learn to divide, you add, and all the way up to calculus and the like. Evangelism training is in there. And then I put the book of Psalms. Once you have learned 150 Psalms and studied them over time, you would add that. Even though it, in none of these does it mean you ever have them perfectly, but you have a working knowledge of them. Worship, how to study the Bible, Bible study methods, and you can read the rest of them on your own. But I wanted to focus here, since our time together is on evangelism, is to look at that third one down on the left, evangelism training. So there it is on the next page. Character, that's what I was wanting to get at. So why develop a profile of a disciple person? Well, a profile of a mature disciple believer will give you a blueprint of what God wants him to know, to be, and to be able to do. We have that before we begin the discipling process, and if evangelism is in that particular blueprint, then we'll begin to move toward that and actually equip them in it. So what you have here is using your imagination on this next slide, and there are 40 of these, which we are not going to go through. They will be on Perimeter's website and on the Jackson Institute's website after today's lecture. And so we see that these are the things we're trying to build into a person's life. Like number one, trying to build men and women who long to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And those who have an intense passion to know and serve God. I've only highlighted one on the second slide, and that's number nine. Someone who is passionate about sharing the gospel with unbelievers. If that doesn't show up on the imagination slide, so to speak, then typically it will never happen. It never makes it to our to-do list. So you're just going to see these from the screen and keep going, 25 to 33, and then the final one goes all the way to 40. And that is a short list of all that we need to be putting into the lives of the people that we're working with. So as we begin to move towards a close, I wanted to bring you something from the first century. Because if we don't study church history, we begin to think that they must have responded to the Great Commission in a certain way, and maybe like or unlike we do today. I wonder if I put out just a one question, yes or no response, and you checked your box, which one would you check to this particular question? The reason that the early Christians began to share their faith was because they were challenged to obey the Great Commission. And don't say anything out loud, but just ask yourself, is that true or false? Did they do that or did they not? This is going to astound you. In the first 150 years of the church, there's only one incident in all the writings in early scripture, the apostolic fathers, of the Great Commission being cited and quoted. But that's what everyone uses today. And that's why I so abhor it. If I'd been in a sanctuary where someone says, you need to share your faith and guilt me into it and whip me into it, I can tell you I never would have done it. It was something else, and I'll tell you what that is in a moment. Kenneth Scott Latterett was a professor of missions and oriental history at Yale University before he was killed in a car wreck. He wrote a 7-volume history and a 5-volume history of the expansion of Christianity. He said the chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession or a major part of their occupation. In other words, the apostles, the 70, but men and women who earned their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those whom they met in this natural fashion. It seems probable that many must incidentally have talked of their religion to those whom they met in the round or in the cycle in their daily life of their daily occupations. So in Eger, Hungary, 7 years ago, I stepped onto an elevator in the hotel, and there before me I was shocked because I was seeing the image of a man whose book was a textbook in our seminary, and the title of the book was Evangelism in the Early Church. I was looking at a man who had degrees from both Oxford and Cambridge University and who has produced the most scholarly work on how evangelism happened in the early church, Michael Green. In that book, Michael Green says, there can be little doubt that the main motive for evangelism was a theological one. These men did not spread their message because it was advisable for them to do so, nor because it was the socially responsible thing to do. They did not do it primarily for humanitarian or agathistic utilitarian reasons. That is because it's the greatest good for the greatest number of people. And here it is. They did it because of the overwhelming experience of the love of God, which they had received through Jesus Christ. Their motive for evangelism was not Matthew 28:18-20 or Acts 1:8. Their motivation was gratitude for what Jesus had done for them. And so I close then with John Wesley's often cited words when he said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but God and who hate nothing but sin, and who know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I will shake the world. Let's pray together. Forgive me, forgive us, Lord Jesus, for our guilty silence. Take us as weak, bashful, sometimes ashamed of the gospel people. And I'm asking, Holy Spirit, that you descend upon this class today with life, with excitement, with fear and trembling, but with a pure possibility that every one of us could represent you to a world that is dying to know about eternal life. And so, Father, I pray that you would give courage. We pray that you would open eyes and hearts. Holy Spirit, as the regenerating one who turns men and women's hearts from darkness to light, who opens eyes, we ask you, even this week, that you would give every one of us someone with whom we can share your name. And we pray, Lord, for this man who last week came to faith because a man in this room, as you know him by name, felt guilty all through my lecture, and you led him to a man, an alcoholic, who had been refusing the gospel for years. And through him, Lord, you led him to share Christ with him over lunch, where he bowed and trusted in you as his Savior and Lord. Multiply that hundreds of times over. And we ask this for your glory. And we ask for the salvation of the nations. And we ask that we might be obedient and that you would give us the faith and the courage to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a great Sunday.